Good morning. The New Testament reading is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 to 20. And you will find it on page 1176 of the Church Bibles. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And our psalm this morning is Psalm 63, and you'll find that one on page 579 of the Church Bibles. The Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for the jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glorify him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hello, everyone.
Hello. It'd
be a good idea if you have Psalm 63 open before you when I finally get to speaking about that in my sermon. 579 is the page number in the Church Bible. Now, I've got with me here a handy slimline version of our Christian New Testament, which also includes the Old Testament Psalms. This one was published by an organisation called Good News for Everyone, but it's a format used by other publishers too. Why is it that publishers often choose to print the whole of the New Testament but leave out most of the Old Testament except the Psalms? Well, there are good practical reasons for it. Printing costs, convenience, easier to distribute, and also consumer demand. Because frankly, large chunks of the Old Testament are a difficult read for many people. Whereas the Psalms, rooted as they are in personal and corporate religious experience, are so much more accessible. They're known and they're loved. But more fundamentally, as that reading from the letter to the Ephesians makes clear, the Old Testament Psalms were deeply embedded in early Christian faith and worship. They formed the model and the inspiration for the other hymns and spiritual songs that evolved in the early Christian churches, and which have continued to do so right down until today. Witness the growth of modern Christian music and poetry. The Psalms are often quoted to and they are referred to in the New Testament. I read somewhere that up to 10% of the New Testament is somehow reflective of the Psalms. And this, coupled with the way in which the Psalms have become the foundation for Christian prayer and worship, make them a natural companion to sit alongside the New Testament. Well, it's for these kind of reasons that our preaching program through to September is going to focus on several of the individual psalms. But I've been tasked this morning to provide us with a general introduction to the book, its main features, and how we can best understand it and use it to encourage and enrich our faith and worship today. And I hope this is going to whet your appetite for what is to follow these next few weeks. Let's begin with the title of the book, Psalms. Actually, the original Hebrew Bible books didn't have headings or titles. So where does this name Psalms come from, and what does it tell us? Well, Psalm is a Greek word in origin. It meant, simply, a song of praise, usually to the accompaniment of a harp or other musical instrument. Now, the scholars who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek in the 2nd and the 3rd centuries BC, they did it for the benefit of the Jewish communities right across the Middle East, whose everyday language then was Greek. They used this very word, psalm, as their catch-all description for this rich variety of poems and songs which we find in the book. And it's very clear from elsewhere in the Old Testament that these poems were used. They were sung by Israel's temple choirs in their regular worship services. Sometimes you'll hear the book of Psalms described as the hymn book of the Second Temple. That is the temple that was rebuilt around 516 BC after the Jews had returned from exile in Babylon. Like most catchphrases, it's true up to a point, but it's misleading if it leads us to think that most of the Psalms were fairly late compositions coming from the period of exile and afterwards. The fact is that the collections of 150 psalms and prayers comes from many different stages in Israel's life. No less than 73 of the psalms are in some way linked with the 10th century BC King David, with his reputation as a poet and a harp player. And there's a further 25 psalms which were contributed by David's court and temple musicians. So we can say that there's a 10th century BC core to the Psalms. But Psalm 90 is called a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses was a 13th to 14th century BC figure. And at the other end of the spectrum, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion, could only have been written sometime after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. As to the rest of the Psalms, no less than a third of the book are anonymous, time and place of origin quite unknown. So, potentially, the composition of the Psalms could conceivably span a period of up to 1,000 years. And equally, the process by which the Psalms were collected is also likely to have taken place over a long period of time, gradually, for which perhaps the main impetus was a growing wish and need to use them in public worship. What can we say about the contents of the Psalms? Well, I've mentioned already the link to David and his court and temple musicians, which are the heart of the book. But then there are smaller groups of Psalms which focus on particular themes. For example, celebrating God's kingship over Israel and the world. And then there's lots of general praise and hallelujah psalms. And we also find songs which the pilgrims and the worshippers would have chanted as they made their way up to the temple. Songs of ascent, they're called. The best known of these is Psalm 122. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. Now surely these are words which capture the excitement and the sense of anticipation as the pilgrims make their way up to the temple. And among all this material, we find very personal prayers too. Prayers for forgiveness for sins. Have mercy upon me. Blot out my transgressions, King David prays in Psalm 51. Then there are prayers for God to make himself known and to intervene when we feel downcast and we feel that God has forgotten us. That's very much the theme of the psalm that begins, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God." Where are you, God? Where can I find you? The writer asks. And there are even psalms that include a demand that God should act in judgment and vengeance. One of my favourites, not for that reason, is the Psalm 139, which begins with the words, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me." It's a psalm that absolutely revels in God's protective love and care for us as individuals, from womb to tomb. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our days are ordained for us, the psalmist says. But just for a moment, the mask slips. And the psalmist bursts out, "If only you would slay the wicked, O God. I have nothing but hatred for them." The words are stark. "I hate them with perfect hatred." But in the next breath, the psalm actually ends with a sublime prayer. "Search me, O God, know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Yes, it's clear that the psalms contain a whole range of human emotion. They are a totally honest reflection of what it feels like to be human. Our good times and our bad times. Our noble thoughts and our not so noble thoughts. And what it means to pour out our heart and soul to God. And that's why they're so valuable and timeless, because they are so true to life. Well, when did the Book of Psalms reach the finished form that we have it in today? No one knows for certain, but a good guess is around or just after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. You may recall that these were the two key figures from the mid-5th century BC who led the people's return from exile in Babylon. They rebuilt the temple and the city, but just as importantly, they reinvigorated the nation's religious and social life. Who the scribes and scholars actually were who edited the collection of Psalms is unknown. But what is clear is that they gave them a five-part structure, which is how the Psalms are printed in our Bibles today. You can look and see for yourselves. So book 1, for example, is Psalms 1 to 41. Book 2 is 42 to 72. Book 3, 73 to 89. Book 4, 90 to 106. Book 5, 107 to 150. It's all there in cold, hard print. The five-part structure is clear from the fact that each book or section ends with a similarly worded doxology, an ascription of praise to God. And at this mid-5th century BC time of national and spiritual renewal, when the Old Testament law, encapsulated in the five books of Moses, had just been rediscovered, maybe, just maybe, these unknown scholars were trying to offer a new spiritual and devotional handbook, hymn book, prayer book, call it what you will, for their own time, based on Moses' five books, the Torah. An ancient version of Mission Praise Revised, if you like. But that wasn't all. These editors seem to have intended that Psalms 1 and 2 should be the introduction to the whole collection. Psalm 1 speaks of the blessedness, the happiness of the individual person who knows God and tries to follow his way in life. While Psalm 2 asserts that Israel's God is the ultimate ruler over all the nations and insists that he alone must be served. And Psalm 150 brings the whole collection to a crescendo of praise. It's an absolutely brilliant finale, celebrating God's supreme greatness and encouraging every living creature to join in. "Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord." So the editors organised their book into five separate sections, based largely upon five books of Moses. But can we discern the underlying blueprint that guided them? What exactly were they trying to do? Well, it's not entirely straightforward, as similar types of psalms can occur across the different books. Different Bible scholars interpret the evidence in various different ways. But the most convincing explanation which I've found is to see the Psalms as a bird's eye view, a retelling in poetry and song of the history of the people of Israel from when they became established in the land as the United Monarchy under King David, then right through their years of national disintegration and eventual exile, and finally their restoration. And on this analysis, this is slide 5, please. Books 1 and 2 are principally about the rise of King David and his eventual triumph, despite the opposition and personal crises he encounters on the way up. The final psalm of Book 2 celebrates the establishment of his dynasty. It looks forward to even more splendid times under King David's greater son Solomon. But there's a marked change of tone in Book 3. It's a mood of sorrow and regret for Israel's national and religious failings and its consequent overthrow. As Psalm 79 puts it, "O God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They've reduced Jerusalem to rubble." But a more realistic and upbeat mood occurs in Book 4. The people of Israel in exile, they rediscover their faith and their hope in God. They're confident that despite everything that's befallen them, God is still their eternal refuge and strength. He's an ever-present help in trouble. So at the end of that section, they can pray, "Save us, O Lord our God, gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glorify you in your praise." Which leaves Book 5 as the outpouring of praise to God for their restoration and return. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say this, those he redeemed from the hand of the foe and gathered in from the foreign lands." Well, that's a very whistle-stop tour over the background of the Psalms, but I hope it's given you a flavour of how the Book of Psalms, as we know it, came to be and what basically it's all about. But I want now to take a very brief look at that psalm which we read earlier, Psalm 63, page 579 in your church Bibles. I've chosen it because its 11 verses sum up so well the faith of the people who wrote these psalms and their theology. Its setting places David in the desert of Judah, maybe when he was fighting his guerrilla war against King Saul. He knew that his destiny was to succeed Saul as king eventually, but that's the future. For now, he's tired, he's thirsty, and he's a fugitive. He needs rest, he needs sustenance. But his mind turns to a time when he has actually encountered God. And as he does so, his spirits are lifted. He remembers that God is all-powerful, his love is all-encompassing, and this leads him to praise God. Though physically his body is yearning for food and drink, his soul is actually being nourished by the thought of all God means to him, and he bursts out in song. That, in a nutshell, is verses 1 to 5. But at verse 6, you'll notice that the scene changes. It's the night hours when we humans are so prone to lie awake and to fret over the problems in our lives which seem magnified, even insurmountable at night times. But not so the psalmist here. He downplays the difficulties he faces by once again focusing his thoughts onto God. He pictures himself as resting under the shadow of God's wings, clinging on to God's outstretched hand. These are all the protection he needs. But at verses 9 and 10, these noble thoughts are, quite unselfconsciously, followed by a wish to see punishment and retribution for those who have it in for him, those who have been pursuing him. And as in Psalm 139, there are no half measures here. He wants to see both their physical destruction and their souls confined to hell. We can almost hear an unspoken, serve them right. But the psalm is brought to a joyful and rousing end as the writer draws a contrast between the mouths of liars and what comes out of them, which is to be silenced, and between the praises spoken by those whose reliance and trust are in God. So what do we have in this one psalm that encapsulates the psalms as a whole? I'll summarise it in just five lessons. First of all, there is a confidence that God is not remote and distant, but he is a genuine reality with whom we can have a close personal relationship. Someone we can pour out our souls to and tell him how we actually feel. Linked with that is a conviction that God is powerful, he's trustworthy, he can be relied upon for our protection and well-being. He's also a God of love. Your love is better than life. Yet he is also one who will mete out judgment on those who do wrong. And if this is a moral universe, as we believe it is, it isn't wrong or unworthy to want to see the evil done by the unrepentant punished. Finally, God is wholly worthy of our praise. It's our lifelong duty, he says, to bring him the praises that are owed to him. So we have there five central beliefs that, in one form or another, you will find right across the whole book of Psalms. I want to end with just a few additional thoughts on how to read and study the book of Psalms. Yes, this is a series on preaching and teaching various Psalms, and that's a fine way of doing it. But personally, I've always felt that nothing surpasses encountering the Psalms for ourselves in the course of our private Bible reading and devotions. And I would really encourage all of us to use that approach. That introductory Psalm 1 begins, "Happy are those whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditate upon it day and night." Two significant words here, delight and meditate. The Psalms are primarily for our spiritual delight. They are food for our souls. And thinking about that word meditate, we will engage best with the Psalms if we read them carefully, slowly, and prayerfully, and dwell on the language and the words that they use. After all, they're poetry, they're works of imagination, they're creative, not a textbook. And it's worth spending time with the Psalms, reading them and rereading them, so that we uncover their depth and richness, and that we absorb it. Yes, certainly begin by paying attention to their original context, where it's possible to see what it was. The headings of many of the Psalms are helpful. That helps us to understand the circumstances that led to their composition and to appreciate something of the writer's state of mind, their own thought processes at that time of composing. But then we have to personalise the Psalms. We have to make them our own. We have to reflect on how what we are reading maybe resonates with our own life's experience and our own relationship with God. And as we read the Psalms, we should never forget that our Lord himself had a deep knowledge of them. And he quotes from or alludes to individual Psalms at key points in his ministry, notably in the final days of his life. Twice on the cross, he took words from the Psalms on his lips. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, which is an echo of Psalm 31, verse 5. If the Psalms meant that much to Jesus, what better role model can we have than to immerse ourselves in them? I leave that thought with you. Amen.